The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground and sprout and grow. He knows not how the earth produces of itself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. A man scatters seed upon the ground. He goes to bed. In the morning, behold, the ground has broken open with new green life, forcing its way upward. In our own day, sidewalks are uplifted and concrete is broken apart by the force packed within that tiny seed. How does it happen? No one really knows. This was the spirit of Jesus' teaching, a potent magic everywhere to be found on our planet, is taken for granted then and now. We continue to ask in our own time, why? How does this happen? And it continues to be the case that no one knows. Yes, today we have technologies that enable us to see things in microscopic, even subatomic detail. Yes, we can even see the plant's genes, for all life has DNA. And we are able to sequence and map a genome. But however far we journey into these details, however wonderful our maps of the stuff of life, we will always come to a dead end that cannot be surpassed. For no human, 2,000 years ago, now, or ever, will understand that mysterious stirring, that force and movement we call life. All that remains in the face of this most holy, most wondrous miracle is silence. Being of a certain age and background, I think of that old Book of White Blues song, Panama Limited. The hobos don't mess with that train. They just stand on the side of the track with their hat in the hands. Many years ago, as a young lecturer in the Center for Advanced Engineering Study at MIT, I sat in a crowded faculty dining room with my center's director, Ziggy Ezekiel, surrounded not by hobos this time, but by people whose research is reviewed perennially by Nobel Prize committees. Ziggy reached into his salad and held aloft a sunflower seed and asked loudly enough for everyone in the room to hear, "Who invented this, huh? Who could have invented it?" The only reply was silence. Even reverence in this room overflowing with genius. Yes, these scientists might marvel that compact within each tiny seed is the color, shape, composition of each leaf, the number of leaves, the height of the plant, the complex plumbing and circulation bringing water and nutrients up and down and all over the plant, the diameter of the enormous sunflower blossom, and then countless other seeds within that blossom, pointing out to future generations ad infinitum. Well might they marvel at even knowing all this, but inventing it themselves, unthinkable. Packing all this superhuman machinery into a tiny seed, which would create an infinite number of others like it, beyond contemplating, but infinitely far beyond these formidable challenges lies another, which is taking lifeless stuff into our hands and endowing it with that magic, that power, that force that we call a living, breathing organism. Who will ever cross that boundary? Anyone who reads the spiritual reflections from the Hermitage knows how we Franciscans feel about the colossal folly of space exploration. Spending a budget of much more than $600 trillion since 1958, the United States began a series of projects to seek life beyond Earth and repeatedly enunciating this goal, the discovery of intelligent life. This does not include 3 decades of budgets for the SETI Institute, $2.5 million a year, a private nonprofit whose purpose is to search for extraterrestrial intelligence. SETI's great advocate, Professor Carl Sagan of Cornell, with his television program Cosmos, was absolutely convinced that there must be intelligent life beyond our Earth. And yet Sagan died, saying, "I thought we would have found it by now." An enormous sum of money, which could have solved nearly every problem on our planet. According to the United Nations, 1/20,000th of this sum could solve world hunger. Think of it. Solve world hunger and then turn around and solve 19,000 other objectives of similar scale. Shot into space. As we continue to chase an ever-receding horizon of vast emptiness, lifeless rocks spinning in a void. Meantime, our beloved planet, teeming with the very life they hope to discover, goes begging to the point of perhaps irreversible ruin. It is at this point that we approach an irony nearly as vast as the dark and silent spaces beyond us. This commitment to find life is carried out at great cost to the only life we shall ever discover, which is on Earth. Both the desire to explore space and the perverse impulse to ignore Earth are rooted in the self-same soil, which is the human tendency to take life for granted. Precious life on Earth is taken for granted, and astrophysicists and engineers take it for granted that there is intelligent life beyond our unique life world, which only God could have created. "But wait," I hear a voice saying, "we did discover life on Mars." In the words of the distinguished scientist Stephen Jay Gould, as he inspected the microscopic fossilized bacteria in question, you call this life? And today scientists argue over what that small fragment really is. Perhaps not. Perhaps not anything. Whence comes this irreverence for life, even as it spends stupendous sums in the name of reverence? Whatever the cause, it must have something to do with our false sense of mastery over life. You see, as children, we could catch life in the form of fishes and frogs. As teenagers, we could tame life as dogs and horses came into our sphere. And certainly any of us can extinguish life at will, I suppose, giving us a false sense of mastery over it. But who, except St. Francis and others like him, will sit on a rock with a tiny ant perched in his outstretched palm and watch it turn its head this way and turn its head that way and preen its antenna and marvel that it possesses the spark of life? It is here that I take pleasure even to read another sentence from our gospel lesson. The earth produces of itself. The Greek word is karpos, the root, whose meaning includes life springing from the human womb. The earth is a teeming womb of life. But more than that, it is life on earth which makes life possible on earth, not the other way around. For all life on earth, every species, 8.7 million species, on the land, under the sea, moving through the skies, all combine to make up one enormous, one-of-a-kind organism in our universe, which is the Earth itself. And all Earth species continually are cooperating in order to achieve balance and wellness and wholeness that life on Earth might continue. This self-enclosed system. Why is Earth's oxygen always kept in precise balance that we may breathe? What regulates the pH and salinity of Earth's oceans that life might continue and thrive? And Earth's narrow band of temperatures and soils, which keeps its organisms in check and balance? How do all these myriad thermostats work so that our planet home is always comfortable and hospitable to life? You see, scientists tell us that before life was created on Earth, our atmosphere was mostly carbon dioxide, and the oceans were much more salty, both prohibiting life as we know it. It was with the creation of life, introduced into this mix, created life, which transformed a toxic vacancy into a life-nurturing paradise. To say it differently, God, who alone is the source of life, set life into place. Let there be swarms of living creatures, we read in Genesis 1, and these living things brought about the balance and countless balances of balances that is unique to the earth. This understanding of Earth is known as the Gaia hypothesis, proposed by James Lovelock in 1965. Gaia is the Greek word referring to Earth in its aspect of divinity. Despite its lack of acceptance a half century ago, new evidence bearing out Lovelock's hypothesis has begun to turn the situation around, with more and more scientists supporting it. Here at the Hermitage, situated on our island in Polynesia, God has brought us very close to this fountain of life in its great multitude of species. Life springs up out of the ground with breathtaking rapidity and power. A citrus trunk, sawn on both ends and left in our orchard for dead some years ago, threw down new roots, quickly sent up shoots, and have become trees. Last year, we harvested hundreds of pounds of oranges from these new trees. In our turmeric fields, we labor in vain to weed out competitor plants. Yes, the turmeric grows rapidly too, with its enormous leaves and gaudy blooms, but the competitors are always bursting with new vigor and life. Last week, I cut back a Megatherium maximus to ground level, and 30 hours later, new shoots had grown 6 inches high. Mechanically removing all root and branch does not work, for even a fragment of a root or a root hair left behind in the soil will produce a new plant. Working each day in these ultra-fertile jungles of flora and fauna, it is easy to understand why humans might take life for granted. After all, whole lifetimes are spent here trying to suppress life. But so great is its power that it seems nigh unstoppable, even immortal. You can't kill it. Here on the blue-green planet, we are so accustomed to life in such great abundance that we stare up into space like Carl Sagan. Life must be out there, we say. It is all the more startling, therefore, that everywhere we have looked and everywhere we have gone, life is nowhere to be found. The rule in our universe is not life, but death, a vast lifelessness. Earth, it turns out, is the exception, a little though beautiful speck in space, which is the solitary instance of life created by our God here. As St. Paul teaches us in this morning's epistle lesson, we have both a material home and a spiritual home. In both, we aim to please Him who is the author of both. For life on earth belongs to God as surely as the kingdom of heaven has drawn near to us. All is God's domain. From our Hebrew Scriptures reading, we hear Ezekiel, my MIT mentor's namesake. We read, I will take a tiny sprig and plant it, and it shall put forth branches and bear fruit, and become a majestic cedar. Birds of every kind will dwell under it, every winged thing in the shade of its boughs. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, bring low the high tree, lift high the lowly tree, wither up the green tree, and make the withered tree bloom. As I, the Lord, have spoken, so I will do. The gospel today has reminded us that life is a beating heart set within our one-of-a-kind world. We may sleep and rise and do nothing, yet it will produce of itself. Life springs from its womb of its own accord and power. You see, it doesn't need us. So the Lord Jesus taught. And he ought to know, for he was the one who set it there, who breathed life into it, and endowed each living thing with that divine spark, which we shall never understand, that holy life. This holy earth, as every Franciscan knows, we must reverence it and care for it and protect it. For it is God's, and he has appointed us to be its faithful stewards. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.